Turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 14. Acts, chapter 14. A few moments ago, before we sang and read the scriptures responsibly from the book of Psalms, I gave you, or I read in your audience, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of chapter 1, which is basically Paul's diagnosis of man in Adam. Man in Adam. Man in his fallen, depraved nature. I believe more specifically in Romans 1, 18 to the end of chapter 1, he was delineating and painting for us a very terrible but true picture of the Gentile world. The Gentile world. Well, in Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is in a setting where he has two types of audiences. He has a Jewish audience, which he naturally and by custom or by habit would immediately go to the synagogue and there preach to a people that had a point of reference with the Old Testament scriptures, promises made to the fathers, the prophecies given by the prophets of old, the promise of a coming Messiah, a coming deliverer. So he went to a people who had a point of reference. But the other audience to which he also preached to were Gentiles. These Gentiles had no point of reference. They were not given the law, Ten Commandments, even though it's etched on their hearts, but they were not given the oracles of God like the nation of Israel was back in the Old Testament period. They did not have the promises of any prophets. They did not have any righteous kings like a Jehoshaphat or a Hezekiah or a Josiah reigning over them. And so they had no point of reference. So Paul, when he comes to a predominantly Gentile audience, his approach is a little bit different than he would have if it was a Jewish audience. And we see that in our text this morning. Let me first read in our hearing verses 13 to 18. Now, bear in mind that Paul performs a miracle in verse 8, as Luke records this, a man who was crippled from his birth. Paul heals the man, which causes the local Iconians to go bonkers because they believe the gods have come to them. And they're about to perform sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And they even give them names. Verse 12. They call Barnabas Jupiter, Jupiter being the biggest planet in the pantheon of gods, was seen to be the head god. This was the Roman name. If you're a Greek, you would have called him Zeus. And they applied Paul to Mercury, the god who was the messenger of the gods, the spokesman. Well, if you were a Greek, you would have used the word Apollos, or Apollo, the messenger of the gods. While Paul and Barnabas were able to restrain the madness of these pagans the last time we considered Acts 14. So with that in mind, verse 13. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Notice in verses 15, this morning's lesson is entitled Creation Evangelism. This is a predominantly Gentile audience. The Jews would not have reacted this way by deflecting worship from the true God to two human beings. The Jews would have never have used the terms found in verses 12, ascribing the names to Roman gods to Paul and Barnabas. So this is a totally pagan audience. And the pagans are reacting to the miracle as they would have based on their resume as fallen pagan pantheists and polytheistic worshipers, the worship of many gods. Beloved, we should not be shocked. This is simply the normal reaction by dead religionists who are pagans in their being. But notice how Paul responds. He doesn't tell them, stop, because Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't even mention Jesus. He doesn't mention the cross. He doesn't mention the Messiah shedding his blood. He doesn't even bring in the resurrection. The first thing that these people need to realize is that the gods that they were about to worship don't even exist, first and foremost. Notice in verses 15, he makes reference to what he calls what they were doing in the middle of verse 15, vanity. What you're about to do is emptiness, it's foolishness. It has no substance. It has no foundation. It has no basis upon which you're building your life right now. And he's telling them to turn from these vanities. So he's applying repentance. He's bringing repentance first and foremost. They are to first turn from this dead religion and these dead gods that do not exist. Turn their attention to the true and living God who, notice, made heaven and earth, sea, and all things therein. Now, beloved, believe it or not, Charles Darwin and those who came after him, and even a few that came before him, were not the first ones to teach or even propose that matter has always been here, that matter is eternal, matter always was. Now, many scientists are realizing, they're coming to the conclusion that the universe did have a beginning, implying that at one time there was nothing there, and then boom, we're all here. But the ancient Greeks did believe that matter was eternal. Well, notice here, Paul is telling them there was one time when there was nothing but God, and that God is the creator of all things. Matter did not make itself, neither did matter make the world in which we see. But then notice verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. And I've told other congregations in that verse of 16 to put off to the side a capital O with a period and a capital T with a period, the Old Testament dispensation, as I'll show you here in a few moments. Nevertheless, he, God, left not himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The next doctrine, besides God's existence and creation, the next doctrine is the providential care of God Almighty. The providence of God, verse 17. He's telling these pagans, the God that you have rejected, the God that you have refashioned in your own image, okay, is not only the true and living God, but the God that made all things when there was nothing there at the beginning. He tolerated your antics, verse 16. He tolerated your antics, your multiple gods, your horrible lifestyle. But in the context of tolerating you, in verse 17, he kept your generations going. He allowed your empires to rise and to fall. He gave you kings, both good and bad, over you. He made the sun to beat upon your head. He made the rain to water your fields, and he blessed your crops. Verse 18, and with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Beloved, Paul barely put the lid on their vanity. Now look at the board. And let me explain to you what verses 16 means. Who in time past, God simply put up with your antics. Okay? I got a timeline, a very crude one. We start off in the far left with Adam to Noah, the antediluvian world. Genesis chapter 1, all the way through Genesis chapter 9. That is the world that then was. the world that was destroyed all by water, with a global catastrophe of water, plus other factors that destroyed the world and rearranged the topography of the Earth, as well as formulating all the fossils and the rich oil and coal deposits and the diamond fields that we find strewn across the globe. Then in chapter 9, Noah and his family leave the ark. God blesses them and tells them to scatter and replenish the earth. They replenished it, but they did not scatter. They stayed in the plain of Shinar, Genesis chapter 11. And then they begin to build the tower whose top may reach to heaven, where they would perform sacrifice and worship. And probably this rebellion was led by Nimrod the Great, if you will. God comes down, destroys the temple, or their tower, excuse me, and then he scatters the nation and changes their languages. So, from this point onward, we have a timeline parallel with time itself. We have the Gentile nations coming and going, empires rising, empires following. These people begin to scatter across the newly refashioned world after the flood, crossing land bridges, possibly getting in ships and crossing bodies of water from one ocean to another ocean, from one continent to another continent. Native Americans or the Mongols, the Asiatic tribes crossing over the land bridge from modern-day Siberia across the Bering Sea, which there was a land bridge, where Alaska at one time was connected to Eastern Asia, and then eventually becoming the Native American tribes that inhabited North, Central, and South America. Okay, but as these people went, they left a location where the true and living God was once known by virtue of Noah coming out of the ark, living for several hundred years, then Shem, that righteous line, followed in his father's footsteps. And there is the possibility that men like Abraham and Shem were contemporaries, if you trace out the genealogy of how long Shem lived and where you would place Father Abraham. But on the timeline here, as these nations scattered, they began to modify and they began to change the truth of the living God. And in time, the worship of the one true God became polluted and contaminated with the worship of many gods. And such stories as Adam and Eve and the creation of man in the garden, the story of Noah and the worldwide flood, these stories became legends in these people's background. And when people begin to visit some of these, even today, if you go to some of these scattered peoples, whether it's the Aborigine, whether it's the Eskimo, whether it's the Inca or the Aztec, whether it's natives in Africa, they have a story in their own accounting of the beginning of all things with a man and a woman. They have an account of a global flood. They have their version of a Noah. This man builds a canoe, or this man builds a ship, or he builds a raft, and he has animals. The gods, plural, are displeased with mankind and choose to wipe man off the globe. And therefore the gods, plural, saves one individual and his family and some of the animals, gets them through the catastrophe, and then the gods have this man repopulate the world. We find legends like that all across the globe. Why? Because it originated from a focal point with Noah during the time prior and after the Tower of Babel incident. Then we have the formation of the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. The nation is now brought into being through a covenantal relationship with the one and true and living God. And here is a yellow timeline above the other timeline running parallel. The nation of Israel had the prophets, the 10 northern tribes go into exile, the 2 southern tribes go into exile. Then there's the regathering. God's people are allowed to come back. Ezra chapter 1 under King Cyrus of Persia. And the nation of Israel just keeps on chugging along. And then eventually we have the Nativity. The second member of the Godhead becomes incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary. And then he lives 30 some odd years. His ministry 3.5 years. Here we have Mount Calvary with 3 crosses, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Then Acts chapter 2, you have the outpouring of the Spirit on the already existing church. And then in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legions with other auxiliary units destroy the city, burn the city, massacre scores and scores of people, and they topple every stone to the temple complex as Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse. Then after all of that, we have here Paul and Barnabas and other individuals in the 30 some odd years of church history found in the book of Acts. The gospel begins to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so in Romans chapter 1, 18 to the following, to the end, talks about this God giving over, and these people who had the knowledge of the one true and living God, starting with Noah and his family leaving the ark, and those subsequent generations that came after Noah, had Noah right there and then to teach them what happened with Adam and Eve. He had that knowledge. He probably even had that on scrolls, historical accounts of the antediluvian world, which eventually made it into the book of Genesis under divine guidance and inspiration and oversight by the Holy Spirit through the hand and pen of Brother Moses. So that's where this comes from. And so here when Paul says in verse 16, in times past, God just tolerated your antics, we're dealing with this entire timeline right here. Starting with leaving the ark, the rebellion at the plains of Shinar with the Tower of Babel, and then the scattering of the nations. And when they scattered, they took that original knowledge of the true and living God, and in the course of time, it becomes perverted. When these people begin to scatter, and the further away they moved from the focal point of truth, the further they expanded across this globe, the subtraction, the addition, the modification, and the twisting of the true knowledge of God eventually occurred. Until finally when Paul and Barnabas land themselves in Iconium and they heal a man, versus the Iconians saying praise to the true and living God, they think that Paul and Barnabas are gods who've left Mount Olympus and decided to pay a visit to poor mortal men. And the Iconiites are about to worship them. And what are we told in verse 18? Paul barely put the brakes on their madness. Well, that's a whole lot of introduction. Now I got to get to the meat. And our last consideration in Acts 14, we saw the depravity and the paganism which had infected all men. We see it here. Following the miracle of the cripple, the Iconians, who witnessed the event, viewed the two apostles as gods sent to earth. In their enthusiasm, they quickly went into a mode of sacrifice and idolatry. They were going to worship Paul and Barnabas. Look at verses 12. They called Barnabas Jupiter. Paul they called Mercury because he was the chief speaker, the chief spokesman. Paul and Barnabas quickly went about to kill this religious madness. Okay, look at verse 14. When Paul and Barnabas heard it, they rent their clothes. I mean, there's a lot of passion here. Why would anyone want to tear up their clothes? But they rent their clothes, ran in among the people, saying, why are you doing these things? What you're about to do is nothing more but a vanity. So here, Paul was not really concerned about offending people. Beloved, today, there is no difference from the Iconiites than those who walk the street of this city. No difference. They may have a different diet, different clothing. But when it comes to the deadness and the darkness and the blackness of their heart and their ability to go off into false worship, no difference. And yet Paul here tells these people that what they were doing was vain. Now that would be very offensive because I'm pretty sure that these people in Iconium did not simply on that particular day become pagan worshipers. This was something that was ingrained in them from birth. It was ingrained in them as a culture and as a people, probably going back for centuries. And here comes the gospel preacher. In verses tolerating their antics, he tells them what they're doing is a bunch of foolishness and empty vanity. Now, you don't win a crowd by telling people what they don't want to hear. And yet the Apostle Paul made no apologies. Notice in this dialogue with them, he gives no apology. He's telling them, you're fools. What you're doing is useless, wasteless, and it's vain. And that you need to turn from this empty vanity to the true and living God. Who is the true and living God? The creator of all things and the providential caretaker who has tolerated your antics. Now get this, church, up till now. Now with the gospel, now years after the passion of Jesus, guess what? The message to the Gentile world is this. The time of your antics is over. The time of God tolerating your antics are over. Because now the Messiah has come. He has died. He has bled. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And as we shall see in Acts 17, Paul tells another predominant Gentile pagan audience, now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because God the Father has set a date on his calendar to judge all men by the man Christ Jesus, who died, bled, was buried, but rose again. Notice, the time of toleration is over. The time of antics are over. The time for people to believe that God is simply one among many, over. The idea that the universe was always here and made itself, over. Now all men must come to terms that there is a God. He is the creator. He made all things out of nothing. He makes the rain to fall on your head as well as the sunshine. He blesses your crops. He blesses your pantry. He blesses your refrigerator. And now it's time for you to get off your blessed assurance and do something with that knowledge. And with that knowledge, you were to turn from your vanities and turn to the true and living God. While in the midst of calming their misguided religious zeal, the apostles, knowing their audience, present what I called creation evangelism. Some have foolishly advocated, listen carefully, beloved, some have foolishly advocated Paul on this particular point was preaching another gospel, and that Paul was compromising the truth by adding a touch of uninspired Greek philosophy into his mode of operation. Those who take that position, they are vain. They're out to lunch. They're wrong. And they need to change that opinion by turning to the true and living God. They're wrong. The Apostle Paul, when it came to preaching, was never wrong. When it came to writing inspired scripture, he was never wrong. Because, beloved, whatever he preached and whatever he wrote got him into hot water and got him into trouble. If he was simply writing and preaching what people wanted to hear, he would have had no enemies. That's foolish talk to say that in this instance, as well as in Acts 17 when Paul was atop Mars Hill in Athens, that Paul slipped back into using Greek philosophy and the wisdom of the world to present the gospel. Utter poppycock, utter foolishness. When he and others with him entered a new location, as I mentioned before, their custom was to first seek out and to enter the synagogues. There they found a people, the Jews, with a God-centered starting point. Again, when Paul and Barnabas, or Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke, whenever he would go into a new community, untouched virgin territory, he went straight to the synagogue if there was one. And since we see synagogues peppered all across the Roman world, since they were scattered, synagogues were found just about everywhere throughout the Mediterranean basin. And so Paul would go to a place where he knew he had a people who had a God-centered focus point. They had the oracles of God, the writings of Moses, the writing of the Psalms and the prophets. Paul had a starting point with these people. He did not need to rehash creation. He did not have to rehash the providential care of God. The Jews understood that because what? They had the oracles of God. The Gentile world, from the Tower of Babel onward, divorcing themselves from the center of truth, and then changing that truth to a lie, Romans 1, no longer had a focal point. No longer had a foundational basis to work upon. Beloved, it's ludicrous to go into a village today that's had no exposure to Christianity and automatically present to them Jesus. They have not a clue who Jesus is, why he came, why was there a need for him to die, what is this thing that you call sin. Beloved, you can't simply go into a bunch of people who are totally ignorant with no focal point like these Iconiums were and say, smile, God got a wonderful plan for you. Don't you want to go to heaven? Well, yeah. You have to start somewhere with the ABCs of God's Bible. You got to go from the. You have to go all the way back to the beginning. Hold your place here. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And you may want to put this passage next to your Romans 1 passage. What does Paul say in Ephesians as he writes this letter to a mixed congregation, Jew and Gentile together? How does Paul, and you would think that the words I'm about to give to you would be awfully offensive, even to save Gentiles, to be told this. Look at verses 17. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, notice, in the vanity of their mind. You know what the Iconians were doing in chapter 14? They were exercising and demonstrating the vanity of their minds. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, beloved, look at verse 18. What would happen if a pastor in this city got up behind the pulpit with a congregation of mainly unbelievers, a bunch of goats, decided to go to church this morning, and he chose this as his text, and he expounded and defined each one of these terms in verses 17 and 18. Would they welcome his message? Would they welcome the message that at one, that right now, currently, as goats, they live a life totally vain because of their mind? And then Paul begins to describe this mind. It's darkened. It's alienated from the life of God, which means that they're dead, and they're ignorant, and they're blind. Now, how well would that message go over? How well would that message go over in a church setting, or in a Bible study, or a street preacher telling his audience, which probably is made up of goats and pigs and dogs, spiritually speaking, and you honestly delineate and then define what these terms mean? You would offend someone. And yet there are those today in the professing church who want to smile and pass out lollipops and gumdrops and make Jesus very appealing and palatable to dogs and pigs and swine. They dress Jesus up and they sanitize Jesus and they sanitize man's sinful condition just to get a crowd and to have a number of the number of professions that they were able to crank out of that audience or out of that church congregation. That's a travesty and a twisting of the gospel. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. Lasciviousness simply means a license to sin with no restraint, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then what does Paul say? But ye have not so learned Christ. Well, beloved, verses 17, 18, and 19 is the same resume of the citizens of Iconium in Acts chapter 14. So you may want to take this passage I've just read and put that right next to Romans chapter 1 and vice versa. Now, when it came to Paul going to a synagogue, those in the synagogue could easily point back to the Old Testament oracles and show the credentials of the Messiah. Paul and those that were with him could easily reach back into the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament body, that corpus of inspired writings, and reach back and pull the passages from Isaiah, pull passages from the prophets, from the Psalms, and show the credentials of Jesus Christ the Messiah, who was to come, and quickly point to Jesus as the fulfillment of these promises made to the fathers in time past. Again, I challenge anyone here this morning, read the book of Acts and notice when Paul went into a synagogue and he had a predominantly Jewish audience, he went right to the Old Testament scriptures, began to pull those scriptures out, and then he began to match those scriptures with the life and ministry and the work of Jesus Christ the Messiah, to show that Messiah has come and he has fulfilled all of your expectations as are found in the Old Testament scriptures. But in this case, in Iconium, as well as in Acts 14 and elsewhere, where there was no point of reference to the Old Testament scriptures, the Apostle Paul had to take his audience to kindergarten, if you will, and begin at the beginning with Genesis, creation, evangelism. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Notice what Paul says in another city during this first missionary thrust. Look at Acts chapter 13. Look at verses 16. Then Paul stood up, beckoned with his hand, and said, "Men of Israel, in ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they were dwellers as strangers in the land of Egypt." Notice, he didn't begin with Genesis. He didn't begin with creation. He didn't have to. He doesn't begin with providence. He didn't have to. He did not have to begin that even God exists, one true and living God. He simply jumps right in. "And with a high arm brought them out of it. About the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after he had given unto them judges about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet." What is he doing? He's reiterating their history. Their sacred history. Their history as a covenant people with God, which none of the Gentiles could ever relate to. "Afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Beloved, notice the Gentiles knew none of this. The Gentiles had no point of reference at all to any of this. "Of this man's seed had God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before the coming of the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel," now he moves into what we know to be the four Gospels, in the beginning of the public ministry of John and Jesus. "And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoe of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." Notice, to the Jew first. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have," get this church, "fulfill them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead." Verse 32, "We declare unto you glad tidings." We give to you the gospel. To the Jew first, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he had raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Get the point? When Paul is dealing with a predominantly Jewish audience, he doesn't need to take them back way to the beginning, like in Acts 14 with the Iconians and Acts 17 with the Athenians. What is he given to them? Jewish history. Jewish covenantal history with the one true and living God. And notice twice he tells them, everything that the prophets told you about this Messiah has come true. Nothing's out there on the prophetic tree dangling yet to be fulfilled. Everything that the prophets and the law and the fathers were given or promised or said, fulfilled, checked off by Christ. Jump all the way down to verse 44 of the same chapter. The next Sabbath day came also the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So now these unbelieving Jews are talking down, are talking against, are bad-mouthing the good news that Paul is bringing. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, notice, it was necessary, it was needful, it was expedient that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, to the Jew first. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. I rest my case. There is justification on preaching creation evangelism. I had one pastor in this town years ago made fun of that concept. It just proves how ignorant the man is despite all of his reading and his studying. You can't get around it. Paul's approach to the Jews in a synagogue in that setting was totally different than his approach to the dogs and the pigs and the swine and the goats. Why? They had no history of a covenantal relationship with God Almighty, set in stone in Exodus chapter 19. However, with regards to these Gentile pagans who did not have the promises given to the fathers, they did not have the giving of the law and the oracles of God, they did not have the tabernacle and the temple, they were not blessed with the entire Levitical priesthood system, Paul needed to take these poor, darkened, benighted pagans back to spiritual kindergarten to teach them the first principles of God's word. The first principles. Quickly turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Notice the privilege that God's ancient covenant people had that the Gentiles did not have during this time of ignorance, which God simply tolerated their antics. Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Paul says, much every way. Much. Much advantage. Chiefly because that unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. Notice that. There was a great advantage being a Jew. Now, it didn't guarantee everyone's conversion. Not everyone took advantage of what? The privileges and the advantages given. Quickly flip over to Romans 9. Notice this one. You may want to put these together next to Romans. You may want to take this one and put this next to Romans 3 and vice versa. Let me read in your audience verses 3 to 5. Notice what Paul states here. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who was over all, God bless forever. Amen. notice the laundry list of privileges. Look at that verse 4. I imagine you can preach or even give an entire lesson and then delineate each one of those points. They had the adoption. God chose them, not because they were great in number, not because they would be the most obedient. He chose them simply out of his own free will. Glory. Did they not see the Shekinah glory leading them in the wilderness? Did not that glory cloud come down and form a barrier between them and Pharaoh as they crossed the Red Sea? Did not that glory cloud fill the first tabernacle and the first temple of Solomon? Were not certain covenants made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which eventually was brought over into Moses? Did not God give the law by the hands of angels to Moses, his servant? And then the service of God? Think of the Levitical priest. That was a service rendered to God. Look at the privileges that Israel had, and notice the privileges that that nation in the end squandered when they took their Messiah, who did not match their view of a Messiah to bring them peace and prosperity and dominance from the Romans. Christ came to bring peace and freedom and liberty from their sins, not their Roman rulers. Paul needed to take these poor, dark, and benighted pagans back to kindergarten. What did he need to tell them? Listen carefully as I close. Number one, there is a God. Singular. He is a living God. He's not made of flesh and bone, blood, stone, wood, or natural forces. Two, this one true and living God, who is a person, a being, is a creator. Thus, he's separated from time, space, and matter. He's above and outside the world in which he is made. Three, he is the first cause of all things. Four, their ignorance was once tolerated, but a new and radical epoch has now dawned. Darkness has been replaced by light. Knowledge and a gospel message for all nations has now come. The book of Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah would come, the Gentiles would seek the light, because that light would be shining on them. Verse 17, Paul then stressed universal providential concern and care for all of his creation, even unto pagans who by their ignorance believed that they were worshiping him. Remember when Paul went to Athens? He looked about and saw what? Churches on every corner with a respective altar to that church. And one altar was inscribed to the God, to the unknown God. And Paul uses that as a platform to teach what, beloved? The God that you worship in total ignorance, I'm now going to present to you. And again, the idiots tell us, well, at that point, Paul was out to lunch and he slipped back into Greek philosophy. No, he did not. Acts 14:18. Upon hearing these words about the true and living God, the people were scarcely restrained from their religious masters. I want to close by giving you the definition for the word scarce restrained. Listen to this. The word scarce comes from a word that means not easy and with great difficulty. And the word restrain, get this, means to make quiet, to put at ease, to put at rest, to still, and to desist. So put those two words together. It took great effort on the part of Paul and Barnabas to put a lid on this religious fervor by the Iconians in order to make them quiet, to put them at ease, to put them at rest, to do one thing, to give them the gospel. All of us know in public school, you cannot do too much teaching when your students are in charge of the classroom and they become a noisy mob or a riotous group, right? Well, Paul was not going to be able to reason with them until he first stilled them. And the scripture uses one word, scarce, meaning with great difficulty they were able to put a check to this madness. Let's pray.